Here we are in this middle period between trumpets and atonement. And I was reflecting about various messages and various topics, and this concept would not leave my mind. I was speaking with a friend recently, and the topic was baptism. And the core element of baptism truly is, where does sin come from? You know, there's a lovely phrase and it's a lovely line in our booklet, Transforming Your Life. And the statement says, our thinking is a deeply ingrained part of who and what we are. We must cry out to God for help in cleansing us from the inside out. It's on page 15. Life is a process, isn't it? But why must we change our way of thinking? You know, many people, those of you who are older in the room, you will have been called, we say, by God out of various lifestyles. You will have perhaps said, oh, I gave up Christmas in 1963, and I stopped keeping Easter, and then I began to observe the Sabbath. And you will hearken to those moments and say, well, that's when God started working with me. But embedded in those calling stories is something that is totally common to first, second, third, or fourth generation Christians in the Church of God. And that is, there's a moment when you begin to say, yes, God, I want to hear what you have to say to me. Yes, God, I want to change my heart and way of life. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, Satan has blinded them lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon them. That happens to each and every one of us at some place. We must begin to find a way in which our lives can be changed. So whether we are first or second generation Christians, the concept of where does sin come from is the same. This is a message that puts us all on an equal footing. It's the same process. Turn over with me, if you would, as we introduce this topic today, where does sin come from, to Mark 7. And in Mark 7, you know, Mark was probably, they say, some historians, the scribe for Peter, and we heard about Peter's recollections of certain acts in the sermonette. In Acts 7, verse 20, breaking into this parable that Jesus was saying, he was trying to make a point to help people understand something, and he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a man. Do we really believe that is true? Do we really believe that it is within our psyche, our heart, where the intellect and heart come together in our lives, that thoughts come from within you and me, and that that is what must be changed? You know, Mr. Grinnell was pointing out the need, the desire to use our gifts, to use our time and thoughts and energies. And there's a place, you see, where we begin to think differently. And we have to put off our ways and take on God's ways. And that is the challenge. That's where we all have the same, whether we are 6 years old or whether we're, and I can't look at anybody in the room and say 106, so I won't offend anybody on the upper end of the spectrum. But this is the same topic. the same place that we must start to recognize, as Jesus says, all that is evil comes from within us. Turn over with me to Romans. The New Testament writers, all each in their own way, come into this topic because it's truly personal. It's that place where you begin to say, what is missing in my life? What must be changed? Paul says it in Romans 8, verse 7. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, the backdrop of our discussion, as I said at the beginning, is this 10-day period between trumpets and atonement. You see, it's one incredible to me because it represents the two opposite ways. You see, Christ comes. He is the King of Kings. He is the way in which you have access to the Father. He's going to bring that peaceful life. He's going to bring the right way of living, of love and care and kindness. And on the other end here, before we get to there, you have atonement. You have someone, a being who is clinging to power, self-motivated ideas, concepts, ideas, and ways of thinking and acting until the end. You see, everything will happen, dawned on me. And at the end, Satan still will cling until he is literally removed all the way. These two anchors. In the Jewish community, the tradition is that these are a 10-day period of repentance between trumpets and atonement. And so I thought, as I was reflecting with this friend about the core element of baptism, I thought, where does sin come from? This brought me into this topic of thoughts, ideas, and thinking. Notice what it says over in 1 John 2:16. In 1 John 2:16, remember, John, so we had Mark, Peter talking to us, we have Paul and Romans, and John wrestles with the topic, and he says, for all that is in the world, and your New King James Version will say the lust of the flesh, I think the modern English version has it so well across all ports of thought, it says, the craving of the flesh, the craving of the eyes, and the pride of personal accomplishment is not of the Father, it is of the world. Thought and thinking. There are three major weaknesses in the human condition. One of those is selfish desire. The second one is natural deviousness. And the third one is resentment towards authority. Selfish desire, we see over in Romans 1, Paul puts it so well as he talked about this selfish desire, but I only want to read one verse if you want to go through the whole topic. I think verses 24 through 32 are probably best read in another setting. But in verse 25, he says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Brethren, we, in examining where does the sin lie? It lies within us. And thus, we must come to understand that we have believed the lie, that we shall not surely die for what we think, what we are. Because, we'll see in a few moments, it's against the very Creator of mankind. You know, the second weakness is our natural deviousness, that self-deception, that weakness of mind that comes. And Jeremiah, the prophet, he was inspired to write it about it in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he records the famous words, the heart, that which is in us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can you know that your heart is desperately wicked? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Who searches us? Who can help us know? God, the Creator, the one who created us willingly, purposefully in the flesh and in weakness, so that in weakness his strength could be profound, so that in our weakness his glory could be manifested, and in our weakness we could see that he holds out a different way of life that we must attach to, cling to, and cry out for. You know, our third major weakness in the human condition is resentment. Resentment towards rules, and thus, I submit to you, notice what it says in Romans 8. It means something more than just resenting rules. Romans 8, verse 5, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the carnal mind is for the carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." You know, in the New Revised Standard Version, it says, "A mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, and thus it cannot please God." I submit to you that resentment towards rules leads us to a place where we actually are against God. You know, we're not neutral. We need to understand the natural human condition, the selfishness, the deviousness, the resentment towards rules actually puts us in an antithesis moment. We're opposite God, so opposite that flesh dies unless God resurrects it, unless God grants another life to that spirit. It does not live because God will not have it be in his presence, because he's holy, righteous, and true. There's no neutrality with God in our condition. That's why we're all in the same place. We must come to this place where we understand that the core, the problem is within us. The Apostle Paul talks specifically about this selfishness, this deviousness, and this resentment, and how it happens, and how it is in our thoughts. And thus we are not just opposed to God. We, if you could say the term, could be considered to hate God. But Paul takes a look at this, and as he's thinking and contemplating on the Asia Minor coast, in 2 Corinthians 10, he writes three verses that I would like to examine in detail. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. Let's read it through once. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." For though we walk in the flesh, we get that part, we're in this life, we do not, notice Paul uses a very interesting word in a Christian letter. We do not war against what? War. In the Greek, it literally means to serve as a soldier. In the metaphorical spiritual sense, it means the spiritual conflict. You come to a place in life where you realize the warfare you have is not physical. It's spiritual. Right? And Paul is recording that. And Paul, as he looks at the might of the Roman Empire around him, he summons his brethren to think about this very topic. And he says, "For we walk, while we walk in the flesh, we don't war in the flesh. We don't have our conflict with our neighbor physically." No, he's hearkening to the fact that what we seem to have before us, which is the huge, huge elephant or lion in the life, is that which is within us. Notice in verse 4, he says, now he provides this incredible good news, and he says, for the weapons of our warfare, our soldiering, if you would, are not carnal. We don't need to buy another AK-47 for the problem we have before us. We don't need hand grenades. We don't need other implements of war. No, he says, what do we need? Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Meaning the spiritual arsenal that is set before us has the answer. It has the power to pull down the strongholds. Notice, I found it as I was reading through the New Bible Commentary, makes a comment. It says, the human qualities are impotent to destroy the strongholds of evil within society or the individual. Do you not feel that way sometimes? I do, right? The human qualities to just steal your will to do it. Brethren, you and I cannot steal our will. Can we? To serve God? To solve the inner conflict of who we are at the core without God? No. That human quality is incapable of solving the problem of the evil that's within. The only effective weapons, the New Bible Commentary made the comment, only effective weapons are those which have divine power, literally are rendered powerful by God, right? Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, we heard the hymn, right? Notice, it's not put on our armor, it's to put on God's armor, to use God's tools. And that's what we're talking about in this instance. How do we put on the armor of God? How do we pull His awareness to our life to solve the problem of who and what we are? Notice in verse 5, he starts out for pulling down strongholds. You know, I need to pause there in verse 4. The word down, it just doesn't mean to kind of, you know, push it aside. You know, we're not trying to repair the human condition inside, right? We're not trying to repair it. God's trying to tear it down and replace it. And so the implication of the Greek word here is to pull down, literally, just as it would in Jericho, right? God had the walls go down on the evil. And then came in the children of Israel. God says to you and I, when we are faced with our real humanness, who and what we are inside, He says, just allow me to pull down the stronghold, that which keeps me out, that which keeps God's way out from overcoming who and what we are. Notice now it says, and he repeats this concept again for pulling down the strongholds, and now he says, casting down again. The Greek here, the casting down, Vines goes on to explain the part of the Greek word kata, meaning to take it down, is combined with hario, means to take and to cast it down, to demolish it, to grind it up. This is the purpose. The strongholds, they must be literally ground down, removed. Kata, hario, to take down. The Greek is so emphatic, so rich, to push it down, not just to move it aside. Now, it says, interestingly, casting down what? Arguments, it says. Arguments in the Greek, logismos. Vines talks about it as imaginations, those reasonings which happen in the brain. The word, Vines goes on to say, suggests the contemplation of actions as a result of the verdict of conscience. Brethren, when we really think about it, right? We know we contemplated it. We loved the thought. We did the thought. We kept the thought, right? We nurtured the thought. Paul is really getting honing down. Not only, why do you have to cast it down? Why do you have to demolish it completely? Because this argument against God, against righteousness, against that way, is so reasoned that then he goes on to explain, he says, in every high thing. But before you get to that, there's another concept of the other side of the verb for arguments. And it means a reasoning or a thought. Turn over with me, if you would, to Romans 2. And in Romans 2 and verse 15, Paul says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, there's a reasoning and a thought process that goes on inside our heads and life that must be changed. And it can only be changed by God's miracle working power. Psalm 73. And make no mistake, this is a lifetime process. We come to this in stages, and we come to this sometimes very much a little at a time, and then all of a sudden we realize, oh no, I have to do the same thing, the same process, the same repentance, the same concept of calling upon God and not our will, not our determination. We must seek out and say to God, I need your miracle that only you can provide. Psalm 73:11, the Psalm of Asaph, and he says, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You see, that's the devious side of who and what we are inside. Who knows? God is that powerful that he knows. God knows. There is knowledge in the Most High. God knows. And that's why Paul reflected in Romans chapter 2 about the secrets. The secrets. And this is why we can now, as we talk back in 2 Corinthians 10, as he says, cast down, demolish these arguments, these reasonings, these deceivious thoughts and ideas and concepts, however small or sometimes however large. And notice Paul doesn't just stop there. And now he says to cast down these arguments and every high thing. A high thing. The Greek word starts with hype. Okay? H-Y-P-S-O-M-A. Hype Samoa. Right? High. We get the hype part, right? We're all hyped up on coffee or life or something, right? We get that term today, the hype. But it literally, as Vine goes on to explain, it's that high thing lifted up as if it was a barrier, an antagonistic exaltation. We can put our minds in a place in which we can't see God. Not only can we not see God, we can't see him for who he is. The greatness of the God who can see out there in space, right? He's the one who sees the earth as if the astronauts did, right? Is this blackness of time. And there is this lit globe out there. And God is as if he's touched his finger and just set it to a spin and then put it in an orbit. Can we fathom the power of that might and majesty that he knows the secrets of the hard drive that's within us to know every thought? Paul is reflecting that, look, these arguments don't just kind of put us in an interesting predicament. No, we nurture them and they are so an affront to God that they're a high thing. They're an antagonistic. That hypos means to exalt, to lift it up metaphorically so that oneself is, if you would, being lifted up. You know, I think it's over in 2 Corinthians 11:20. He uses the same concept. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, and if one devours you, if one takes you from yourself, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Brethren, our very thoughts, the very core of who we are naturally, is exalted between us and God. And that's a place I think we don't want to be. Now, you know, over in John 13, verse 18, the same word is used for exalt. And in John 13, it's an interesting usage because notice what happens. John 13, and remember, this is the Lord's Supper, and they're asking him who's going to betray him. And notice in John 13, verse 18, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The lift up against me, the lift is to exalt. It's that expression that indicates a contempt, a violence for God. And truly, a violence was being done to Jesus Christ here, right? Judas was betraying him. And notice how it's put. The scripture even saw the very nature of what this wasn't just, oh, well, you know, it's just a little life. No, it was the life. And he lifted his heel up as if to totally be violent and contemptuous against God. And not to take anything away from atonement, but if I didn't turn to this, we wouldn't see the incredible parallel. Isaiah 14 in verse 13, look what it says. Look at one of the attributes of Satan. In the middle of verse 13, Satan is quoted as saying, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This is the covering cherub who rebelled. This is Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the inspirer of evil works in the world in which we are. He said, I will exalt my throne. Brethren, if we can think about our natural thoughts and ideas as if they are an exaltation of who we are and our importance before the mighty God, we realize what an insult they are. What a violence they are. And Paul's trying to capture that in 2 Corinthians 10, as he says, to cast down, to demolish these arguments, these reasonings, these high exalted things that we get so in love with, that we say, oh, if they could only see my research, if we could only understand how I think about it, I would change everybody. Do you see what happens to us? Whether it's that way or it's a small thing in our home or our family with our loved ones. What is it that we use to get between us and God? High things. These thoughts and reasonings that exalts themselves. And now Paul comes in for the home punch. Here's what he says. All of this builds up. He says, it's all itself. It is against the knowledge of God. The gnosis. The primary seeking to know what life is about. That investigation. That spiritual truth. You want knowledge. We want knowledge. We want to know about who God is. But Paul's saying this natural way who you are, it's against God. It's against even the knowledge and knowing of him. Who is what? And the Greek word for God here is theos. It's the God. The one. That's who, if we're not careful, in the natural state we are against. Now, Paul says in verse 6, though, the end of verse 5, he says, now, he says, understanding this, understanding how an affront the natural, carnal, human condition and mind is against God and his greatness. Now, he says, this is the part of the verse that we always quote. But I submit to you, we need the whole verse, because then we remember that our little thought, our little gripe, our little grievance is a big deal, because it's against God. Casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And now he says, bring every thought. Bring everything. All of us, all of you, all your thoughts, every errant thought, bring it all, every thought, into the captivity. The captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul's saying, this is where we change. This is where the miracle happens. You know, I think in some of your translations, being ready, being now, he says in verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul uses an interesting turn of phrase here. Be ready to punish. Well, if you hearken back, yes, in the Greek it means to avenge, to revenge, to revenge the evil with the good. You know what I mean? To not that we do something for work's sake, but look, if we realize that we're being selfish, some of times the counter to that is to do something that's unselfish, right? I mean, there is a antithesis in some part of the Christian experience. It requires that. But the real concept, I think, perhaps the New Bible Commentary used it, and they caught this phrase instead of punish. They said, well, if you follow Paul's logic about how he looked at warfare in verse 3, the weapons of our warfare in verse 4, the casting down, the demolishing of the evils and the arguments, he says this word is better translated court-martial. Being ready to court-martial the idea. That natural thought that comes up, be ready to take it to trial and say, God, here it is, let's remove it. When you court-martial somebody, you take them out of service. You take that thought, that idea, that concept, who and what we are, and take it out of service and put a new service in place, God. You see? I think he's right. And so being ready to court-martial all, what? Disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Remember how I read the beginning, it said, the only effective weapons are those which have divine power, literally are rendered powerful by God, because, brethren, the condition we find ourselves in, no matter who we are in life, no matter at what age, face to God, is that we need divine answers. You know, we must recognize that the minds and thoughts that we have can be devices for good or bad. In Hebrews 5:14, it says, you know, we have senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And our thoughts and ideas can be used for good purposes. But we must remember that our purposes can be so close to action that they are almost inseparable. And that's why Paul attacks the concept of bringing every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ, because they're so close. James captures this. What's James say? James chapter 1, verse 14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, his own cravings, and enticed. And then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. The ultimate end of a self-lived, self-fulfilled life is death. The miracle we seek is a spiritual rebirth, is it not? We need spiritual tools. You know, there's an old saying that says, sow a thought and you reap an action. You sow an action and you reap a future. And if you sow a future, you reap a destiny. Paul's trying to get our attention in 2 Corinthians 10 that destiny is linked to that which goes on right up here between our eyes. Every thought. Every day. As we see this recognition, and this recognition comes upon us, Romans chapter 7, Paul reflects it so well. Here's where we come to. We say, "O wretched man," 7:24, "O wretched man that I am." I see it, God, some days more clearly than others. Naturally, this is who I am. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And Paul is the great finisher. He brings you always to the edge of the cliff, and then he gives you the spiritual solution. The spiritual solution for what we've talked about today is that I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul reasoned, did he not? In Acts 24, remember he's talking to Felix, and it says, Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. What I'm talking about, sometimes we might call it self-control. What we really need to talk about is the fact that we are the wretched man and we need a spiritual tool. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How do we cleanse ourselves? Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord," and here comes the miracle, "and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That pardon comes in 1 John. See, look at all the writers of the Bible talking about this very process that is not strange to you and I. 1 John 1, verse 8. "For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But John says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Every time we see the thought, every time we see the moment, we turn to God. Brethren, you know, sometimes I think we think that we can distract ourselves, and it's true. You can see something and you can distract yourself. You can change the channel, which is, he says, yes, go ahead and change your way in Isaiah. But brethren, we can't distract ourselves from sin. We can't do more work, do more chores. We must do what? We must put the spiritual tool of repentance to our work and say, "God, what needs cleaned in front of me, only you can change. Only you can forgive." You notice it says the cleansing comes from what? The blood of Jesus Christ. He's the power. He's the tool. And God grants it. And then we do that. We repent, as David said. And we cleanse and we say, "Yes, this is the solution I need." And then we're all witnesses. This whole room. If you have not experienced that moment, if you have not experienced the forgiving of sin, the forgiving of who you are at the very core. There are a lot of baptized people in this room who have had that experience, and I'll jokingly say at least once. But we all know we do it quite often. We take that plunge once as a symbol of the direction we've decided to walk and march, right? But then every time we see the sin, see the thought, that place up here, we go to the same place we did to go into the baptismal pool, and we repent and ask God for his changing power. This is the miracle that we need. And so this brings us back to 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul says here in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons..." The tools of our spiritual warfare are not carnal. They are mighty in God for the pulling down of every stronghold, casting down every argument, reasoning, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought, therefore, into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and being ready to punish, court-martial, avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Be ready to repent always. You know, we see our thoughts of rebellion against God, that is when we must repent. When we recognize that our thoughts must be on God and of God, you know, in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, we were just there a second ago, but I didn't read 55:8, says, then your light, you see, after the repentance, this is what happens. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You see, Satan can bring it up no more. Just confess. And then God comes along with his spirit and moves you right on down the path. And he's your rear guard. There's no one going to drag you back. No one brings it up, because God and Jesus Christ's power is that great. The blood is that complete, that covering. It's your rear guard, his power and spirit. Because remember God's purpose. Why is it this way? We must understand the motive. Remember in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, it speaks to God's motive. Why he's doing all of this. Why create the human condition? Why create it in weakness? Why have the spiritual perfectedness right before us, the righteousness out here, so that we can see it as if the feast is coming? For I know the thoughts, he says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. The thoughts. You see, God has set his thinking, his intellect, his mind, his purpose for being so far, so firm, he says, that I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. They are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is how God thinks about all of it. If you will, you and I will just stop and allow him to replace the old and broken. Allow God's way of love, to overtake the way of selfish exaltation, replacing our way with his thoughts, his ideas. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed as you turn to God each and every time. And as we close in Romans 8, verse 13 says, Paul sums it up. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Be led by the Spirit of God, my brethren, my friends, my family. Be led by the Spirit of God. Allow God to pull down any idea and approach in your mind which is an affront, a rebellion against God himself. And then be led by the Spirit of God. And thus, in time, you and I will become a literal child of God. Think about your thoughts.